Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And if you're visiting Island Bible Chapel, a special welcome to you. Welcome to those who've joined us online as well. My wife and I just got back from Camp Oshpakum. It was family camp, and we had a lot of fun. That is Hang Ten Harry and Barbara Waters from 2022 at camp this past week. Was making waves. Our Sandcastle champions there as well, the Whitley clan, and lots of fun there. We've been praying for Camp Oshpakum. Camp is one of the ministries that we support here at Island Bible Chapel and have for years and years and years. And there's been some great things going on there. And just a reminder that, let's see if my thing will work here. Ty, you may have to click for me there. Fall retreats are coming up at Camp ABK, and so my wife and I would invite you to join us for the marriage retreat. It's coming up the weekend after a long weekend, and so it's a lot of fun, a lot of time to relax and reconnect with your spouse. We have other retreats there too, and so you can join us for that. You can register, get all the details at campabk.com. Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, as the song that we just sang said. Father, I want to ask that you would help us to understand what's written in your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly this morning, that he would guide me into truth and keep me from error. We pray this also that Jesus would be honored in his name. Amen.
Brian.
Yes?
The retreats, just to let everybody know, the men's retreat, I plan to go, so if anybody wants to go and
there you
wants
go.
A ride.
If you need a ride to the men's retreat, you can see Ted Wendell. I have heard rumors that they bring a gigantic smoker and it's smoked meat for the weekend. So it's a rumor, unconfirmed, that's what's happened in the past. I'll just throw that out in case that has any effect on your decision making. I love my wife, Jennifer Wendell. I love archaeology. I love chocolate ice cream drizzled with maple syrup. Notice how we use the word love? We use it in a wide variety of contexts, right? I love this, I love that. Which kind of makes it interesting to address the issue of the way of love. Because what is love? We're going to have to address that. We have been, if you're here for the first time of my part of the series that we've done this summer, I've been doing a series called The Way. And it's a look back 2,000 years. We've traveled back in time 2,000 years to the first century, to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas where the church was born. And the church was not called Cyprus Bible Chapel or Jerusalem Community Church. They were just simply called The Way, which we have said is a great term for a church because Jesus came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so people called themselves followers of The Way. And so we have been looking historically at what this meant to the early church. They followed a person, but also it was a metaphor for a path, of the way you live. And so we looked at how you become part of the way. That the clear teaching of Scripture is that we need to ask God to forgive us of our sins and commit our lives to Jesus in faith, following him. That's how you become part of the way. And then we looked in the second part. We said, how do you identify with the way? And the early church and the church for 2,000 years has taught people who have come to faith that they need to be baptized, that they need to be part of a local church, and that they need to celebrate communion regularly. That's how you identify that you are part of the way. Last time we met, we talked about the way of truth. What are the essential doctrines that followers of the way need to believe? And so we looked at some early creeds that are in the New Testament. And we saw things like those things that were of first importance, the elementary doctrines of Christ, that he is fully God, that he is fully man, his substitutionary death on the cross, his literal sin-conquering physical resurrection from the dead, the coming judgment, doctrines like that. And so today we are going to study the way of love, because to the early church, if you chose to follow the way, you became a follower in the way of love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, follow the way of love, which begs the question, what is love? What is love, this love that the Bible speaks of? Because I would submit to you that the way we use the word love today in our world, and this is my observation, you may think it's accurate or not, but it seems to me that we use the word love to convey, to mean a sentimental feeling or something in the realm of sexuality. That those seem to be the two ways that I see it used most often. And so we come to this and we go, what is love? And people are asking that a lot. Interestingly, according to Merriam-Webster.com, you know, the dictionary website, they analyze the top searches that people are doing trying to figure out what words mean. And one of the most searched words is the word love, right alongside the words ubiquitous, conundrum, and the difference between effect and effect. And then there's love. People are trying to figure out, what does this mean? And the Bible has this word that is used pretty consistently through the New Testament. It's a verb, and the verb form is agapeo. We've maybe heard, if you've been in church at all, agape love. And there has been a misunderstanding, I think, in the church of what this means. So I'm not going to get really technical about other languages in that. I don't know that that's helpful. But because this has been perpetuated, and I've been guilty in the past of kind of following this idea, I want to just kind of make some corrections here. The misunderstanding goes something like this. In the Greek language, unlike English, there are four words for love. Each word has a slightly different meaning. And the two primary ones used in the New Testament are this verb agapeo and the verb phileo. And people have said, well, agapeo is this unconditional love, God's love. That's what that word means. And phileo is this kind of maybe a little less noble, more emotional kind of love. And so they would point to a chapter like John chapter 20, where Jesus comes and twice he asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape. Do you agapeo me? And both times Peter responds, I phileo you. And the way people have interpreted that is to say, well, Peter can't bring himself to say, I have this unconditional, all-consuming love for you, so I just phileo you. And then Jesus finally says, okay, well, do you phileo me? And Peter says, yes, right? That's kind of the typical interpretation of that passage. I think it's completely wrong. And I think it's wrong for a number of reasons. In his book, Exegetical Fallacies, D.A. Carson points out that the word agapeo and the word phileo were actually used synonymously throughout the New Testament. You could use one or the other and apparently mean the same thing. For example, John is called the beloved disciple. One of the times, it's agape. Another time, it's phileo. We have the Father loving the Son. Both verbs are used in the book of John. Jesus loved Lazarus. Again, both verbs are used. And moreover, agape is not always used as this perfect God's love, because we're told that Demas loved agapeo, this present world, this present age. Moreover, D.A. Carson points out that, you know, John uses two different words for lambs and sheep. Does that have significance in the passage too? If we're making significance out of love, then should we make significance out of sheep? John Piper writes, one of the most popular linguistic and exegetical fallacies in the modern times is that the Greek word for love, agapeo, carries in it the implication of a divine love that is unconditional and comes to us in spite of our sin. That is not true. Context must decide if agapeo refers to our proud, cliquish love for our cronies, as in Matthew 5:46, or if it refers to God's merciful, sacrificial love for sinners, as in John 3:16, or if it refers to our love for leaders that is not unconditional, but precisely because of their labor in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Now, I need to be careful here, because what I am not saying is that God's love is not unconditional, and that's the love we... No, God's love is unconditional. It is sacrificial. It is all of the things that you've been taught. What I'm saying is it's not that just because of the word agape. Agape can be used for in a variety of contexts and can be used synonymously with phileo. You don't need to know what kind of love God has for us by reading Greek. Just read an English Bible. Read the New Testament. It describes the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that it says he demonstrated for us by sending his own son, the Lord Jesus, to this earth 2,000 years ago to die on a cross for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're going to look at what love is this morning, because we're going to talk about following the way of love. So let's talk about what love is. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. But first of all, maybe I'll define that word agape, because we're going to see it a lot this morning. All of the passages that we read have this verb. And so I think it's important that we understand what this verb is. The most accurate and respected Greek lexicon today, BDEG is the acronym, defines agape this way: to have warm regard for an interest in another, to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, to cherish, to have affection for, to love, to take pleasure in. Rather than being something that has no emotional attachment, agape does have warm affection, fondness. There is feelings there. I would submit to you, though, that what we're going to see is that love is not primarily described in those terms in Scripture. So I need to be careful with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying primarily it's described in active terms, but it certainly does have a feeling attachment to it. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. If you've ever been to a wedding that has been in a church, you may have heard these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read the first 10 verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial shall pass. I'm going to focus in on the middle part of this passage to talk about what love is. And just a few things. First of all, love is of utmost importance. Did you notice that? I can be the smartest person on the planet. Now, to be clear, I am not the smartest person on the planet, nor do I even think I'm the smartest person in this room. I might not even be in the top half of the smartest people in this room. The issue, though, is love. Faith, hope, and love, it says. It ends up in verse 13. Now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, that's interesting, because that's not what I would say. That's not what I, if I was writing about, that's not where I would have gone with this. Now, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is faith. That's what I would have thought. That's not what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. The greatest of these is love. Greatest of these is love, right after he's described love. And so we need to understand this. Notice that love is active. It's not only of utmost importance, it's active. That doesn't mean that there isn't any emotion involved. It simply means it's not solely emotion, it's not solely sentimental. Look at the words that are used here. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude. All of these qualities are things that I have a measure of control over, right? If you have ever tried to drive in Sault Ste. Marie, and you're in a hurry. You may have noticed that the lights in Sault Ste. Marie are not timed properly, right? It doesn't matter if you were at a green light, you're going to hit a red light. And then the next one, and the one after that, and the one after. If you've been there, you know. And so you have in that moment, what do you have? You have a choice. You can be patient, or you can be impatient. You have a measure of control over that, right? Kindness is something that you have control over. You can choose to be kind to people, even people who are unkind to you. And so love is active. It's something that we show, we demonstrate. Love is sacrificial. It seeks the well-being of others first and foremost. This passage says it does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Another translation says it's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, I had no idea. I thought I was a pretty decent fella until I got married. Then I found out just how selfish I am. But love is not self-seeking. Well, that's a very strange concept in our world. Our world gives lip service to unconditional love, but when it comes to practicality, what it speaks about, what it describes, it's all about you. But love, as defined by Scripture, is not self-seeking. It's sacrificial. In fact, have you ever noticed this? You're getting dressed up, ready to go somewhere, right? And where do you go to look? You look in a mirror, because you want to see what you look like, right? So if you want to see your physical appearance, you look in a mirror. Well, if you want to see what love is, where do you look? I would submit to you that you look to God. As we're told, God is love. If you want to know what love is, look to God. God is the best place you can look to see what love is. 1 John 3:16. People are really familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How many of you have memorized 1 John 3:16? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You want to know what love is? You look at the cross. There is where love is best pictured. It's one of the reasons, I've said this over and over again, I love the breaking of bread every week, because I'm confronted again and again, like waves crashing over, of God's love for us to the extent that he would send his son Christ, the love that Christ had for us. And finally, notice love is faithful. It's not fickle. I love the Toronto Maple Leafs. I sometimes joke, keeps me humble. Especially come playoff time. Keeps me really humble at playoff time. But I've noticed that in sports, there's a lot of fickle people in sports. Have you noticed that? We call them bandwagon jumpers. People who cheer for one team and then the next, and it just seems whoever, they're going to cheer for whoever is, you know, popular at the time. When it comes to love, there is a fickleness in love, but we're told that love never ends, love never fails. That's why when God designed marriage, he designed it to be for life. Sadly, that's God's design is not always followed in this world. But love is designed to never end. It's to believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. Why? Well, because that's the kind of love that Christ has for us. If you read Romans chapter 8, it says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what is love? Well, kind of difficult to explain. Let me give you an example. I think it was 2 weeks ago, the ladies' Bible study. I work upstairs while the ladies have their Bible downstairs, and I just want to honor the ladies, particularly the lady who brought butter tarts that day, because one of the ladies brought me a butter tart upstairs that day, and if you were here, ladies, you know how good those butter tarts were. They were really good. Now, if someone said to me, describe the taste of the butter tart, that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? To describe the taste of something. My wife and I ate at a restaurant recently where everything, it was unbelievable. You can ask me which one after. It was like the appetizer. You put it in your mouth, it was like, pow! It's amazing. And then the entrees, same thing. Dessert, same thing. But that's the best explanation I can to describe it. You have to experience it to really know what it is. And the same is true of love. To really understand what it is, I can give words, but you really need to experience it. And the greatest love is the love that God has bestowed upon us. And to understand that, I can come up with words, but you really need to experience it. So this love that is described in Scripture is a love that is sacrificial and faithful and active, not devoid of feelings. There is affection in that. And so that's helpful, I think, as we go on to look at what the way of love entails. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 22. If you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read it. There's just a few verses here that we're going to talk about in Matthew 22. Bunch of different groups of people are coming to kind of try and play stump the chump with Jesus. You know, throw him a question, see if they can trip him up, see if they can trap him, see if he really knows his stuff. And so we come to this. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, another group, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, and I was really tempted to put a lawyer joke in my sermon here, but we'll pass that up. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. This is pretty impressive when you think about it, because Jesus summarizes the 613 laws that the Jewish rabbis supposedly taught there were in the Old Testament down to two. The first one, the first and greatest commandment, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. How? With all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Mark adds all of your strength. Now, one person has written, the heart speaks of the emotional nature, the soul of the volitional nature, the mind of the intellectual nature, and the strength of the physical nature. I'm not sure that the people Jesus was talking to would have understood it like that in all these little compartmented, but I think it's a modern understanding. Basically, what Jesus is saying is with your whole being, with everything you are, with all that you have, that's how you are to love God. God demands everything. But that rubs us the wrong way today, doesn't it? Because in our individualistic world, where it's all about me and where I want to get ahead, to then have someone say, you are to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, that rubs us the wrong way. Hard, isn't it? Hard to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, every day, 24/7, 365. That's a hard thing to do. Many people would rather be their own gods, right? Make their own decisions, be masters of their own destinies. And do you hear that? It's Satan whispering, the oldest lie ever told, over and over again in new ways. Came across a poem that's been very convicting. It's by Wilbur Reese. It's called $3 Worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb without new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I don't know that we would say that, would we? Express that that's our desire? But are there times in our lives when we live like that? This is a hard thing. Now, I want to point something out here. If you have a study Bible, you may have noticed this. Jesus isn't making something up on the spot. Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament, both when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and when he says, love your neighbors yourself, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, which, interestingly enough, are two of the books that Christians today avoid just about more than any others. Jesus used them frequently. And anytime you see someone quote an Old Testament passage, it's very helpful to go back and look at that Old Testament passage to see what it means. And Jesus here quotes from this Old Testament passage. And if you look at the context, these are words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. They have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They are about to enter the promised land. This is about 3,500 years ago, according to biblical chronology. And he's reminding them in this passage that idolatry is forbidden. And that's kind of important because they had just come out of Egypt. And if you know anything about Egyptian history, you know there were all kinds of gods in Egypt. They were polytheistic. And they were coming into the promised land in Canaan where there were all kinds of gods worshipped there. They were polytheistic. And God reminds his people, no, there is one God. I am the one God, he says. And he reminds them of the Ten Commandments. Then he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the word for the Hebrew God, Yahweh. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all of your might, all of your strength. Now, if we step back from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the main things, have you ever noticed that things look different when you're like on the street as opposed to when you are in the air? This past week at camp just bought a drone. So it was pretty cool to see that thing flying. It was a little unnerving for some people. You're swimming and all of a sudden you zzzz, and you look up and there it is right above you, filming you. But I got to look at it, and so I have watched, I don't know how many times I've watched the boat and the tube go from the dock all the time. But then I looked over the shoulder of the person who was filming with the zoom, with the drone, and it's a totally different perspective. If you zoom out, you get a totally different perspective. If we zoom out of the book of Deuteronomy, I would suggest to you that the book of Deuteronomy is about this, that the theme of the book of Deuteronomy is that through obedience, Israel was to display a fervent love for God because of God's love for them. And that through their obedience, showing this fervent love for God, other people would see this. Other nations would see this. It would be a testimony, and they would then be drawn to God. Perhaps that explanation will help you the next time you're reading through the book of Deuteronomy. And it's a helpful reminder for me that when Jesus writes these about loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our strength, he's tying it to this theme of the book of Deuteronomy. And in the same way, we're reminded of the same thing in the New Testament, that we're to do these great deeds, we're to love God, we're to let our light shine before men so they will see God and glorify, see our deeds and glorify God in heaven. It's one of the primary ways that we are to show people God. I want you to think about this. God is almighty, the almighty creator of everything. He is the creator of humans. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of all that is beautiful and good and right and pure. And he knows that if we come to love him with all that we are, we will communicate to others the beauty and rightness and purity of who God is. And that's why I believe he's quoting from Deuteronomy, as he's reminding people to love God. But then he goes on and he says, love our neighbors. Now, I want you to think, if you had been in the crowd there, are you one of those yeah, but people? Like someone says something, the first thing that comes to your mind is, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? I'm kind of like that. That's just kind of my nature. And so Jesus said, love your neighbors as yourself. My first question that would come to mind is, who's my neighbor? Interestingly, it's the first question that came to some of their minds, because when you read this in Luke's account, As soon as Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, the lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Quick summary of the Good Samaritan. This dude is going down the road, and he's attacked by these robbers. They beat him. They leave him for dead. And two religious Jewish people come walking by, a priest and a Levite, and they just ignore him and keep walking. And then this hated Samaritan, the race that was hated by the Jews, comes along, and he helps him. And Jesus turns the question. It's just a subtle thing. The man asked him, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, which one of these proved to be a neighbor? Do you notice the subtle change? Subtle but profound, putting the responsibility on the person asking. And he answered, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So who is our neighbor? Our neighbor are all of those around us who are in need, who need us to show compassion, to show the love of God to them. And how are we to love? Well, we're to love as we love ourselves. Now, some people, sadly, have a poor self-image. Sad. I talk to teenagers sometimes, and they struggle with this. And I think the more I've seen this and the more I've thought about it, the older I get, the more I come to realize if they could just see themselves the way God sees them, they could just experience the love that God has for them, it would be so helpful. And if we do that, if we do that and we understand that, we love people as we love ourselves. We give to them that which we would want to have done to us. Now, it's interesting. Jesus quotes from Leviticus here. This isn't Jesus making something up. So again, if we go back to the Old Testament, we go back to Leviticus, it's very helpful for us to understand. Now, a little aside here, I find this really interesting. This is one of the reasons I don't care really what translation you use. I don't get into the translation wars. If you lived through church in the 80s, you know what I'm talking about. The first verse that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, he quoted from the Hebrew Bible that was around at that time. And Leviticus 18:19, he quoted from the Greek Bible that was around at that time. So Jesus apparently didn't have a problem using different translations. I don't either. So here we go. Jesus, in Leviticus 18, talks about loving our neighbors as ourself. I don't know about you, but I'm a really practical guy. What does that mean? How do I do that? Like, come on. Rubber meets the road. Tell me, how do I love my neighbor? Give me some specifics. Well, if you read Leviticus 19... Jesus gives lots of specifics in that passage, or the Lord does. Here's what it says. Share generously with the poor and with the strangers. Be honest and impartial and just in our relationships with others. Refuse to gossip or slander. Don't bear malice toward anyone. Don't hold a grudge. Don't take vengeance on them. I'd submit to you, that's a pretty good list to start with. If you want to love your neighbor as yourself, that's what Scripture says. But you had to go back to the Old Testament to find that. Well, I think it's fleshed out in the New Testament too. But there are two parts to the Bible and both are important. So what are the greatest commands? We walk in the way of love. What does that mean? That means we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we do. I would suggest to you that we need to pray for help doing that. I need to even know what that means to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and to pray daily and ask God to help me to do that, because I don't have the strength to do that in me. And I have pretty good neighbors. There are other people. To love them? I'm going to need help with that one, Lord. Suggest we pray for that. So what do we take away 2,000 years later? The first is this: keep the commands in the correct order. There's a reason Jesus said to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, that was the first and greatest command. Secondly, we love our neighbors as ourselves. Keep them in the right order. If we get them mixed up, things go horribly wrong. Essentially, we put people in the place of God, and in the Bible, that's called idolatry. I see this regularly as I talk to people who are in the church who have espoused or affirmed homosexuality, for example. When you talk to them, the reason is there was someone they knew. And how can I tell them that's wrong? How can I do that? Doesn't it seem loving? How can I do that? And so they change their view of what God has said in Scripture because they met someone. I would suggest to you they flip those commands upside down. You've got to keep them in the right order. If I'm loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, if I'm believing Him and living that out in obedience, sometimes that in and of itself will be offensive to the world. Keep them in the right order. And the second thing I would suggest to us as a takeaway is don't pit love against truth. They're complementary. We're called to walk in love. We're called to walk in truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to love in the truth. We ought not say, if it comes to truth and love, I'm always going to side with love. Usually what's happening in that case, at least in my experience, has been someone doesn't want to call some sin, sin, because that in their minds will seem unloving, and so they pit truth against love and say, if it comes to either or, then I'm going to side with love. The problem is, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So whatever you think you're doing when you're doing that, that's not love. It may be affirmation, maybe your definition of kindness, but it's not love as Scripture defines love. We're called to walk in the way of love. And that is a hard, hard thing to do. Band I listen to a lot, Switchfoot, on their album Native Tongue two albums ago, sang a song that said, love is the hardest art to learn. It is. We need the Holy Spirit's help to love Him first and foremost with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's something we have to submit ourselves to every day. But I would suggest to you, the more we do it, the more we ourselves experience God's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these passages this morning. It's hard, Father, in words to describe this and what it means. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to be people who love, people who have experienced your love for us through faith in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and then take that love to the world. Help us with this, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. Have a wonderful day. Next weekend, next Sunday, same time, same place. Oh, wait, you know what? Before we leave, I should probably give thanks for lunch because we're going to have a potluck. And by the way, if you didn't bring any, that's fine. Just come. There's lots of food downstairs. Just come. We're just going to enjoy sometimes. Let's just pray really quick. Lord, I thank you for this food that we get to enjoy now and the fellowship. We pray that we would honor you with our thoughts and words in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.